Asking the gotcha question at news conferences seems to be the primary role of many reporters. Those asking the questions don't ask to obtain information. They ask in order to embarrass a public figure while supposedly making themselves look clever. There have been gotcha questions and persons eager to ask them for centuries. Today's gospel lesson is about five such questions, one asked of Jesus and four which he asks. In spite of the arrogance of his questioner, who must have thought he had Jesus over a barrel, this encounter was very one-sided in Jesus' favor. Like the lessons during the past few weeks, the setting is Jerusalem during the few days between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday and his arrest on the evening of Maundy Thursday, some 4 days later. Jesus has already driven the money changers from the temple and had three confrontations with various Jewish leaders prior to the exchange in today's lesson. The leaders are intent on finding a way to trip Jesus up, to cause him to say something they can use to discredit him, and if they're really lucky, they'll find something which will possibly lead to some serious charges, which will both turn the masses against him and land him in hot water with the Roman authorities. They're looking for the perfect gotcha question. To ask the question, the Pharisees, all of whom were focused on obeying the law and persuading or even compelling others to do so, brought in someone identified as an expert in the law. Our translation said that the expert tested Jesus with his question. The word we read as tested appears only one other place in Matthew, when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness shortly after Jesus was baptized prior to beginning his ministry. In both cases, the so-called testing was intended to derail and discredit Jesus. The question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" had been debated for centuries. The rabbis occupied themselves for hours on end with this one. Rabbi Akiba, one of the most prominent scholars in his day, insisted that to love one's neighbor as oneself was the greatest commandment. There was probably no surprise when Jesus mentioned it as well. Through the years, we have read the question by the expert in the law to be, which is the greatest commandment? The actual Greek manuscripts read, which commandment is great or heavy? Many of the legal scholars try to divide the commandments into great or heavy and light based on their opinion of the commandment's relative importance. The expert may have been asking Jesus to either name one commandment that is great or heavy, or he may have been asking which one of the great commandments stands above the rest. No matter how the question was asked, the intent was to cause controversy. Matthew doesn't indicate that Jesus hesitated. His response was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The first commandment Jesus named comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Along with the verse which immediately precedes it, this was an important part of Jewish prayer life, known as the Shema. It's read in its entirety as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." These verses were written on small scrolls which devout Jewish men placed in small containers, which they then wrapped around their arms and also wore on their foreheads. Orthodox Jewish men today wear these phylacteries, as they're called, when they pray. In addition, a small scroll containing the Shema would be placed in a container called a mezuzah and mounted above the entrance to one's house. Occupants of the house would touch the mezuzah each time they entered or left the house as a reminder that they should love God with their entire beings. If you stay in a hotel in Israel, there will be a mezuzah placed above the doorway to your room. Jews in the first century would pray the Shema at least two times each day. It helped them keep their focus on God, the ultimate object of their love. I'll come back to the first commandment in a moment, but let's look at the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here, Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, which actually wasn't one of the 613 commandments the Pharisees had created to govern every aspect of one's life. Jesus said the second commandment is like the first. The real meaning here is that the second one is inseparable from the first. It's practically impossible to follow one of them without following the other. Jesus put the two commandments in mutual relationship. Love for God and love for neighbor. It sounds so simple to say, but takes a lifetime to live out. To truly follow these commandments requires a renewal of the heart, an ongoing process. These commandments speak of a total approach to life rather than the carrying out of a specific law. As I mentioned earlier, these commandments, especially the first, were and are part of Jewish prayer life. Maybe they should be part of ours. Jesus stated that the rest of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Let's look a little closer at each one. The first commandment remains the first commandment. God is the ultimate point of reference for human life. Prayer, public and private worship, an aggressive search for the truth about God, and seriously wrestling with issues of faith all nurture that ultimate point of reference. What kind of language is appropriate when talking about love for God? There are some contemporary Christian songs which speak of being so in love with God. Speaking for myself, that's definitely not the way I would speak of my love for God. Romantic language just doesn't work for me, and I doubt I'm alone in that regard. On the other hand, during the Middle Ages, many Christian mystics, both men and women, expressed their love for God using romantic language more commonly associated with courtship and being head over heels in love with someone. When I first heard some of these expressions sung, it was a little off-putting. But after digging a little, I learned that expressing love for God in appropriate language has been a challenge from the get-go. Let's consider the idea of love for neighbor. While this may be an easier concept to understand, it may be harder to live out, especially when we consider that Jesus expanded the definition of neighbor to include everyone with whom we might come in contact. We could even expand it to include people with whom we may never personally interact, but who are fellow occupants of the earth. This can be really tough. It's easy to love those who love us, but what about those who don't? What about those who flat out hate us and wish us harm? Jesus doesn't mention any exceptions. In fact, in his parable, the Good Samaritan, he makes it very clear that the net which includes our neighbors is cast very wide. Loving one's neighbor can be so messy. Can't we just focus more on loving God? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, we find our answer. Those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Well, that puts the kibosh on any thoughts of finding a loophole. The two commandments are inseparable, but they don't dissolve into one. Loving neighbor alone is not loving God. Atheists and humanists are often more active in social justice and acts of service than believers are. They are certainly not motivated by a love for God. In what seems like a contradiction of what I just said, we do see an example in Jesus' teachings where love for neighbor by believers may be an example of showing love for God. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the separation of those who served him and those who didn't. This service was rendered to the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. Jesus declared that service to these persons was service to him. Failing to serve these persons was a failure to serve Christ. The difference is the motivation for service. One serves and loves those on the margin out of love for God. Let's consider the idea of love for God and neighbor when we look at the Ten Commandments. Tradition has it that the commandments were inscribed on two stone tablets. The first tablet contained four commandments, with the remaining six on the second tablet. The first four commandments are all focused on love for God. 1. There is no God but God. 2. No graven images. 3. Don't misuse God's name. 4. Honor the Sabbath. The next six commandments are focused on love for neighbor. Number 5, honor one's parents. Number 6, do not murder. Number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Number 10, do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Jesus answered the question posed to him in a way that, while the leaders may disagree with his answer, it couldn't be effectively challenged. In order to put the finishing touches on the religious confrontation, Jesus followed up with four questions for the religious leaders. The wording of the questions may be a little confusing, so let me walk us through them. First, Jesus asked his two setup questions. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The Pharisees would have been steeped in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. This was a no-brainer. They reply, the son of David. Now Jesus asks the clinchers, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? These questions may have been hard to follow. When Jesus quoted David's words about the Lord said to my Lord, and so on, Jesus was quoting from Psalm 110, which was believed to be a psalm written by David which spoke of the Messiah. The Jews believed the Messiah would come from the line of David. They might call him son of David, even though there would be many generations between David and the Messiah. But the Messiah would come from the human line of David. What Jesus was asking was how David could refer to one of his human descendants as his Lord. The implication, which religious leaders could not ignore, was that the Messiah would be so much greater than David. In other words, he would have to be more human, and even more than human, to deserve this level of respect from David. In an indirect way, Jesus is telling the leaders that he, in the line of David, is much greater than David. The leaders are faced with a dilemma. How will they respond to this realization? Matthew only tells us that no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Of course, you and I know that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus had silenced his detractors, for the time being. They will still plot and scheme. Maybe they had more reason to do so now that Jesus had humiliated them. In a day or so, they would have Jesus arrested. They would accuse him in their council before leading him off to have Pontius Pilate order his crucifixion at their request. They would mock Jesus as he hung on the cross. Through all of this, the leaders will know, and Jesus will know, that he has the answers to their questions, and they don't have the answers to his. The leaders would also have no comprehension of the fact that in his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus would fulfill the two great commandments. He would demonstrate love for God the Father by carrying out his will, knowing full well the suffering that would entail. He showed love for neighbor by going to the cross, bearing our sin, and paying a penalty that was so enormous none of us could possibly do that. This demonstration of love meant that you and I could have a relationship with God, be saved from our sins, and have the promise of eternal life, none of which would have been possible without Jesus' sacrifice. We too must come to grips with the questions Jesus asked the religious leaders. Who is the Messiah? What do we think of him? Is he just a great teacher? Merely a miracle worker? Is he something more? Do we believe what the scriptures tell us about him? Do we believe he is who he says he is? When all is said and done, these are key questions for all of us. Other questions are irrelevant. As events of the Gospel of Matthew unfold on the way to the cross, Jesus has been confronted by and responded to his detractors. He challenged them to think about who and what a Messiah might be, and he'll probably not fit their preconceived notions. Who do we say Jesus is? What does it mean to follow him by loving God and loving neighbor? How we respond by words and deed to these questions will make all the difference. Amen.